Revelation chapter 3 and beginning in verse 7. Revelation chapter 3 beginning in verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Almighty God, as we look at this church, this faithful church in Philadelphia, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to understand the words that you spoke to them so many years ago. And let us hear the words that you would have for us tonight, echoing through the ages. Though we have little power in ourselves, God, we pray that your power would be strong in us. And we pray that we would stand fast, hold fast, and would be a pillar in the temple of your God. God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay. So, church at Philadelphia, I want to do a little video. I'll do the video first so that we can get a little background on this church, see where they're coming from, who they are, and then we'll go from there. So.
Philadelphia is a prosperous city. Until the year 17 AD, when this region was struck by a cataclysmic earthquake, an earthquake that was so devastating that Rome actually exempted Philadelphia from tribute for 5 years. The Philadelphians were hoping for a little more help from Rome to get them rebuilt, which was never really forthcoming, so they felt somewhat neglected by the emperor. Now, that neglect turned into a sense of deep betrayal when Domitian decreed that all of the vineyards of this region should be torn out. You know, I couldn't help but notice driving here today that in this beautiful valley, the vineyards were lush and full. The vineyards were the backbone of their economy. They were so good here that they competed with the vineyards in Rome. And so Domitian said, you guys tear your vineyards out so that ours can be the front edge of commerce. In doing that, he broke the backbone of their economy. So they felt deeply betrayed. The early Christians here in Philadelphia felt betrayed as well, betrayed by the authorities. So you can imagine what it meant for these early Christians to get a letter from Jesus where he began by saying, I am the Holy and True One. Holy, meaning that he was totally other and different, and in that otherness, he was perfect, that he could do no wrong, that he would never do them wrong. And true, in that he would be absolutely faithful to them, never neglect them, never betray them. That was a word that these Christians desperately needed to hear. The curvature of the slope behind me represents the ancient seats of the theater that were part of the landscape of Philadelphia that Christians would have sat on and walked through. These early Christians receiving the letter from Jesus Christ read the references to open doors and shut doors. So what did that mean? Well, most likely it meant the fact that they had been kicked out of the synagogue and the door had been slammed shut behind them. That meant trouble for them. Maybe we need a little background here to fully understand what was going on. Jews who were persecuted fled throughout Asia Minor and established themselves in these little towns and would build a synagogue where they would meet and worship. Early Christians who came to this area would meet in those synagogues because in the early days, Christianity was really a Jewish sect welcomed into the synagogue. But in time, as they preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as they proclaimed that he was the true Messiah, and as their evangelistic fervor brought other people to Christianity, they were finally excluded, kicked out, not allowed to come in. That meant for them that they became alienated from family and friends because the synagogue was the center of the social life of these early Jews. Not only that, it meant that they suffered some shame in the town when people would say, "You're supposed to be at the synagogue now. Why aren't you there?" You know, I can imagine these early Christians, as their family would go to the synagogue, and as they would try to walk in, that the elder in the synagogue would say, "No, no, no, you can't come," and shut the door. Or if they would go back, knock on the door, a little peephole would open. Someone would look out, say, "No," and shut the peephole. So this sense of exclusion was deep. Not only separated them from family and brought some shame to them in the community, but most seriously, it meant that since they were off the rolls in a synagogue, that their lives were at risk. In the early times of the empire, Jews were exempt from having to say, "Caesar is Lord." They had a register in the synagogue, and the names that were on that register were exempt. Now, these Christians' names would be struck from the book. Maybe, in fact, a reference to that statement in Sardis where Jesus said, "I will never strike your name from the book of life." What Jesus was saying is, "You will always belong to me." Well, they would be struck from the registry. And if the Roman officials came, and if these Christians weren't proclaiming that Jesus Christ was Lord, their lives were at stake.
So you can see some of the risk that they were encountering and undergoing. And I like in this particular book, or in this letter, that we see a description of Jesus that we haven't seen before. You remember, usually we'll start out the beginning of the letter and he'll introduce himself to the angel of the church there, and then he'll use a piece of that description that we saw in the vision of the Son of Man at the end of chapter 1. Well, here, this is the first church that we don't see that pattern repeated. We see a new bit of information to this church. This is something that we haven't heard yet about Jesus. And so he describes himself in here as the words of the Holy One. The Holy One. This is a clear picture of the divinity of Christ. We've been talking on Wednesday nights about the Trinity and about this idea that Jesus is not just a prophet, he's not just one come from God, but that he is God in the flesh and that they share in this union with one another. Well, there's lots of statements all over the Bible about God's character. We see it in the New Testament that God is love. We see that God is mercy, he's wrath, etc. But there's only one characteristic, attribute of God that is repeated three times. And repeating things in the Hebrew mindset, repeating things in the Hebrew mindset was a way of emphasizing something. You see, when Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, truly, truly, I am the Son of God," that kind of stuff. We see this repetition as a way of emphasizing. Well, if you look just a little bit over in Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, you see, "And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings and full of eyes around and within, and day and night they never cease to say what? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. That idea, we get so used to saying, holy, 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 like it's a part of a song, and that's all that it is. But we sing it three times because this is an attribute that is thrice given to God, that he's not just one time holy, he's not just two times holy, he's thrice holy. He's absolutely perfectly holy. And this is applied to Jesus here, that he is the Holy One. Clear assertion of his divinity here. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. We see also in Isaiah, and you're going to see us in Isaiah a good bit tonight. There's a lot of images from the book of Isaiah in our passage tonight. We'll see this title, the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel, repeated over 20 times in the book of Isaiah. And as well, we see the Holy One of God used as a messianic term, my favorite one. I've got three of them here, but I'll pick one of them because I know we're short on time and I want to get going. John chapter 6 in verse 69. John chapter 6, verse 69. This is Peter speaking to Jesus, and Jesus said, well, do you want to go away? Because Jesus had said something particularly hard, and a lot of people had left. And Jesus said, well, do you want to leave as well? And Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. So Peter there is saying, you're holy. And for a Jew to say that anyone but God is holy would be unheard of. Holiness is something that is reserved for God alone. And so this was Peter saying, you are surely the Holy One, the Son of God. So we see that he says that he's the Holy One, that Jesus introduces himself to them as holy, as pure. And we saw in the video that where he said that that was an idea that he wasn't going to go against them. He wasn't going to be malicious towards them. He's a good God. But he's also the true one. So the Holy One and the true one. And this idea of the true one, I think, is looking at the fact that the Jews, who are the ones that are coming up against them, the source of persecution for them, are continually saying that Jesus is the false one, that Jesus is the false Messiah. He's lying about being the Messiah and that they're deceived. And so when Jesus introduces himself, he says, I'm the Holy One of Israel. I'm the true Messiah. There's no falsehood in me. So that source of persecution would have been difficult to them. They want to get a contrast to these claims of falsehood. All right, so that's his first little bit of introduction, and then we get into the fun part. Getting to the fun part here in the end of verse 7. It says, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David. And this is one of those verses that you've got to use some tools, and I hope you've got some tools at your ready whenever you're doing Bible study to be able to, when you hear key of David, for you to be able to look somewhere and find out where else in the Bible it says key of David. Because that was the first thing I did, and I just let you know, you always want Bible to interpret Bible. And so when I'm like, what are the keys of David? What is the key of David? Well, you do a quick search, and you find out that the only other place that we see this term, key of David, is in Isaiah chapter 22. So turn with me over to Isaiah 22. And we're going to flip around in Isaiah a pretty good bit as we're looking at the fulfillment of this, that Jesus has the keys of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. So Isaiah chapter 22, in verse 22. Listen to this. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. Huh, that sounds familiar, right? He shall open, and none shall shut. And he shall shut, and none shall open. That's almost word for word what we see in Revelation. Now, who is he talking about here? That's the next question is, well, if he's talking Isaiah, we can know that Jesus is a fulfillment of this prophecy in Isaiah, but who was Isaiah talking about? Was he talking about Jesus here? Is this a messianic prophecy, or is he talking about somebody else? Well, just roll your eyes up just a little bit to verse 20. And it says, "In that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah." Who's heard of Eliakim? Eliakim is a fascinating character. Probably most fascinating because he is what we would call a type of Christ. Now, I don't mean that he is Christ or that he's a type of Messiah or Savior, but that when we see his life and his ministry and what he does, it's meant to telescope forward and to picture Jesus later on. And we see this in lots of different biblical characters, from Jonah is a type of Christ because he spent how long in the belly of the whale? Yeah, and we see that even though that's probably the only part of his character that we would associate with Christ is his burial and resurrection. But we see that later on in the New Testament, that you won't get any other sign except for the sign of Jonah. And that makes Jonah a type of Christ, that we see this echo of something from the Old Testament coming through in the full picture that we see in Christ. And so what did Eliakim do? Who is this guy? Well, he was a servant within the house of Hezekiah. He was the master of the house. And he had received the keys to the kingdom. He had the keys to the kingdom of Hezekiah. And we can go a little bit further over to Isaiah chapter 36. And I won't tell the whole story, but you can see there when Sennacherib, who is there from Assyria, if you get your history hat on from the children of Israel, you have the North Kingdom and the South Kingdom, Israel and Judah. Assyria comes, and they come and take away the Northern Kingdom. That's earlier on. That's in 522, I think, B.C., that the Northern Kingdom gets removed. And then Assyria comes back to get the Southern Kingdoms. And they go to Hezekiah, who's the king of Judah at that time. And they show up, and you can see in verse 3. It says, "And there came out to him Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household." And when he says household, it means the household of Hezekiah, the household of the kingdom, the king's household. He was the one who said, "You can come and see the king. You don't get to come and see the king." He held the keys to the kingdom, so to speak. He was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and then the Rabshakeh. The Rabshakeh was the messenger coming from Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. And the Rabshakeh comes, and he gives lots of just vitriol spewed against the God of Israel. Just says, "There's no way you're going to be able to stand against me. You might as well just bend the knee right now. Look at all these other kingdoms around you, and they've all fallen. We just plow through people. Look at the Northern Kingdom. They fell. Yeah, there's no way you're going to be able to stand up against us." And so Eliakim and all of the people there, they take this message back to Hezekiah, and they tell Hezekiah what he said. Hezekiah tears his garments. He's worried. He goes and he prays to God. He seeks advice from Isaiah in chapter 37. And I love it. In his prayer for deliverance, we see this kind of going back and forth, this communication through these messengers go back and forth between Hezekiah and Sennacherib. But the big message is Sennacherib saying, "I'm going to destroy you unless you bow the knee, and maybe even if you do, I'm just going to take you out." And so Hezekiah gets the letter back from him, and he prays to the Lord, and he says, "O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock you, the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste to all the nations in their land, and they've cast their gods into the fire. For they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, Lord our God, the real God, the only one that's not an idol," he says, "save us from his hand, and all the kingdoms of the earth might know that you alone are the Lord." Now you want to pray for deliverance? That's the way to pray. as we heard this morning. We don't pray to God for salvation because we're so awesome. He didn't come and say, Lord, remember us. Remember me, I'm Hezekiah. I'm the one who's done some good things. Come save me. No, he said, save me, save us from his hand so that everyone will know that you are God. He appeals to God's love for God in this. And God does it. God does it. And he answers through Isaiah. Isaiah, the son of Amos, sent to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, because you have prayed, this is the word concerning him. And he goes on and he tells him, nothing's going to happen. You don't even have to lift a finger. Your army's not going to go out toward him. Nobody's going to fire an arrow. And we see in verse 36 of chapter 37, it says, and the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. God took up the charge of the children of Israel. And we see that Eliakim is the one kind of in the middle of this message that's going on. And despite the failures of Hezekiah a little bit later on, Eliakim is faithful. He's faithful, and he is the messenger. He's the bearer of the keys of the kingdom there. And so this picture, we can see him as an ongoing type of Christ. So if you keep in your mind there the verse in Isaiah 22, and then look back to a good messianic prophecy that we all know from Christmas in Isaiah chapter 9. Go to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, and let's compare these two. It says, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be on his, what? On his shoulder. Now go to Isaiah 22 again, and like what I'm saying, you're flipping back and forth and seeing this imagery here. Where does it say that he will place the key of the house of David? On his shoulder. The government will be upon your shoulder. The keys of the house of David, the keys to the kingdom, the government will be on your shoulder. Let's keep going. In chapter 9. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Well, let's look down here. He shall shut and none shall open, and I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house, and they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house. Okay, so we see the father pulled in there, Everlasting Father. Go a little bit more. We saw the throne that was there. Well, what's going to happen? The increase of his government and peace will be no end, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it. This idea that's there, that the Messiah is going to be one who is given this authority over all the nations, and that Eliakim is one who is given this authority by God. There's a picture of Eliakim as a type of Christ, as a type of that coming Messiah who is going to deliver people. And he's one that we don't normally think of. This is one little verse. If you read about Eliakim, you might not even hear a word about this. And there's three other Eliakims, I think, in Scripture that we see, and you could make an argument that all of them have some connection to Christ. One's the great-grandson of Zerubbabel, who goes and rebuilds the temple and is in the line of Christ. He's one of his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfathers. You see an Eliakim there. So anyway, but it's a beautiful picture of this type of Christ that's there. And clearly, whenever, if you know your Bible at all, like these people would have, these are faithful Jews. They're not liars like those in the synagogue of Satan are. They know their Bible. And whenever Jesus in the message says, you know, I'm going to give, I hold the keys of David, and that I open doors that none can shut, and I shut doors that none can open, their mind would have went to this. Their mind would have thought of Isaiah 22 and said, this is him. This is him. This is the promise that we're looking forward to. So this open door, as we keep going on, we'll be back in Isaiah. So keep a finger in Isaiah while you flip back over to Revelation, and we can continue on there. So if I can get my pages turned, we'll get there. So he continues on and he says, I know your works. Oh, wait a second. He says, I open and no one will shut, and I shut and no one will open. So as he said in the video, the Jews were seeking to close the door of the synagogue to them, to keep them from worshiping there. There's the same reference to the Jews that they're the synagogue of Satan that we saw earlier in the church in Smyrna, the other faithful church. By rejecting Christ, their rejection of Christ is what makes them a synagogue of Satan. That makes them liars. They're not the true Israel of God that we see in Galatians chapter 6. The true Israel of God is the church. It's those who believe in Christ. Christ controls the real doors of the kingdom. He has the keys. And he gave the keys not to the Jews, but he gave them to the church. Remember, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail upon it, and I'll give you the keys, and what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and what you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That was given to Peter and the church while Jesus was on earth, those keys to the kingdom. So Christ is telling them that he will keep them. He will keep them and us in his kingdom, even when persecution arises, even when the Jews say, you can't come into our synagogue. He says, that's okay. Let them kick you out of the synagogue. I have you in the kingdom, and that's far more valuable. When we are weak, he is strong, he's saying there. And he gives reference to their little strength. He says, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is be able to shut. And we'll get to that open door here in just a second. He says, I know that you have but little power. Little power. And I think really they were talking, he was referencing there their small numbers. The church in Philadelphia was a small church. They were not large by any standard. The city had endured so many earthquakes over the years that people just tried not to settle there if they had any other choice to do so, because they'd build and then just a year or two later they'd have another earthquake and things would collapse. And you didn't build things quite as ready for earthquakes as we do now in California and stuff. But this church was there and they were firmly planted there. And even though they were small in number, even though they had but little power, they had a big God. They had a big God who was powerful. That little strength is probably a reference to their number because they're probably one of the smallest churches, if not the smallest church that Jesus speaks to here. Now, I love this because on first reading, this is something you probably won't grasp. And so it takes a little bit of digging. But hear this. It says, I have set before you an open door. Now, let's think about an open door, what that means in the Bible, what it means in the New Testament, in reality. We hear open door, and if you're a movie fan, you probably think of Frozen. Love is an open door, but that's not where we're going. Not going that love is an open door. Instead, any reference that we see to an open door in the New Testament is always an opportunity to preach Christ. Always. Acts chapter 14, verse 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. Colossians chapter 4, verse 3. All of these are passages that refer to an open door or a wide door to the gospel. The gospel is coming. And what did Jesus say that he's doing? He says, I know your works, and I've set before you an open door. You have the opportunity to go and preach the gospel, even though you have but a little power. Yet you've kept my word and you've not denied my name. And what is he going to do with this open door? He says, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they're Jews, but they're not, they lie. Behold, I will make them come and do what? What are the Jews going to do? They're going to bow down before your feet and will learn that I have loved you. On first reading, I hear that as they're going to bow down before your feet in humiliation. Like you would, like the church is now the victor in a fight. And they are the losers. And they're going to come and they're going to bow down and grovel and ask for forgiveness before them. That's the first reading. You hear that and you go, yeah, that sounds about right. But that's not where he's going with this. It's not where he's going with this. This is not humiliation, but it's repentance. And I get that from Isaiah. Again, let's go back over to Isaiah and go to Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45, verse 14. Isaiah 45, 14, it says, "Thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, they shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you. There is no other, no God besides him." That's not humiliation. That's worship. They've come and they've bowed and said, we want to know your God. We know that there's no God but him. We want to worship him. Go a little bit further over to 49, verse 23. We'll see it again. Chapter 49, verse 23 says, "Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord, and that those who wait for me shall not be put to shame." So there's a little bit of that humiliation there, right? Just a little bit. Just that those who are holding the door closed, that they will recognize and they won't be put to shame. God won't allow his elect, his people, to be put to shame there. One more. Go to, and this is the real kicker, Isaiah chapter 60. And really, from the beginning of the chapter, we see this future glory of Israel, and it all culminates down in verse 14. And this is all about foreigners and those outside of the camp of Israel coming to the light that is Israel and returning to, and coming to faith, that this is the light that Israel is going to be. And verse 14 says, "The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despise you shall bow down at your feet, and they shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel." Oh, that Holy One of Israel. Hear the reference that goes back, that he's the Holy One, the true one. "They shall call you the city of the Lord." Remember at the end of Revelation, right here, that what's going to happen to the one who conquers? They're going to be a pillar of the God, and I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from the God out of heaven. They will call you the city of God. There's so many connection points that are there. And this entire picture is a picture of the church now playing the role of Israel in the book of Isaiah, whereas Israel is playing the role of the nations that are come to repent. It's a reversing of fortunes. It's a changing of the guard, so to speak. They will bow down. That word bow down is the same word worship that we see throughout the New Testament. Okay, this isn't a bow down groveling for mercy before the people of God. They will bow down not about us, but about him, that he is the one true and living God. And furthermore, we can see that this is about the love of God. What does he say in the verse? He says, "They will bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." Flip back over to Isaiah. Let's go to Isaiah 43. And when I was studying this, I read the entire book of Isaiah just to get a grasp of all this. There's so many good verses. I'm giving you a little smattering. There's so much richness here. Isaiah 43, verse 4. "Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you, I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life." There's a ransom there. I love you, God says. But my favorite, again, is over in chapter 60. Remember I said that that's really where we see the big fulfillment of it. Look at verses 10 and 11 and tell me if this isn't a direct picture of what we see in Revelation. It says, "Foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you." In my love is the word there. I have had mercy on you. but your gate shall be open continually. What did he set before them? An open door. He says, your gate shall be open continually. Day and night they shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. There's an open door to share the gospel. And Jesus has given them a promise that though they are little in number, though they are little in power, that God is going to bring the Jews that are holding them out of the temple before them to worship Jesus. That's a beautiful picture. What a picture. And does it mean that everybody's going to come? No. No, it doesn't. There are those that will only bow the knee on the last day, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. But there are those who will come. And so we see this as a picture that there is going to be this pulling in of the Jews. And we don't understand it fully. We see it in Paul in Romans chapter 11 that he says, don't even try to understand this. The full number of the Jews hasn't come in yet. There's still time for them. They're gonna return to me. And don't get cocky about being my disciples. Don't get arrogant about it. You are a wild olive shoot that was grafted in. Don't think that you can't be cut off again, is what Paul is telling them there. And so something's going to still happen with Israel. There's still hope there, and it's going to come. But in our picture in Isaiah, we see really that the Messiah, that Jesus, is the true Israel. Not the church, but that Jesus himself is the true Israel. He is the Redeemer who came to Zion. He's the light of salvation to the nations that we see. Regardless of ethnic heritage, all people come to Christ and Him alone for salvation. There's no other name by which you can be saved. And any talk of the church as the true Israel must be couched inside this idea that the church is the body of Christ. That salvation is referred to over and over and over again in the New Testament as being in Christ. That we are only Israel as Gentiles because we are in true Israel, who is Christ. If He had not fulfilled the law and the prophets and held every expectation of God in His hands as when He came and died a perfect sinless death on the cross, and transferred His righteousness to us and took our sin upon Him, we couldn't be in Him. But He does. He does exactly that, so that when we are in Christ and Christ is in us, we are like a vine joined to the root and we can flourish, as John chapter 15 says. Oh, it's perfect. It's a beautiful picture. We exist in Christ. We exist through Christ. We exist for Christ. And this should be the end of racism, sexism in Christ. There's no Jew, Gentile, Greek, Scythian, slave, free, barbarian, male, female. All are in Christ, and Christ is in all. That's Colossians chapter 3, verse 11. So, Jesus promises that His power will continue to protect them, not just leave them to their own devices, because He's brought them this far along. One more thing. We're already past 7. You took too long, Rob. So, this idea of keeping from tribulation, this is a tricky part, so I want to talk about it just for a second. He says, in verse 10, he says, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I'll keep you from the hour of trial. And a lot of people will look at this hour of trial and see the Great Tribulation. How many of y'all have heard of the Great Tribulation? 7 years of tribulation that the church is going to get raptured out either before or after. And it's a possibility that this could be talking about it. That is certainly a viable expectation that's here. However, if it is, then why is it just this one church that gets the message and not all of the churches? Why does this church get this message and not Smyrna, who is also faithful, that they're going to be taken out of tribulation? Every other church is going through tribulation, right? We've seen it's not an easy road for the people of God. And so let me say this slowly. It says, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, that doesn't sound like they're getting a free pass and avoiding tribulation there. Patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world. Number one, whole world. Does that necessarily mean from sea to shining sea, of the whole world? No, it doesn't. We see throughout the New Testament that the whole world is used a lot of times to refer to the Roman world, the world of their time. Now, we see it in Luke chapter 2, for example, when there was going to be a census taken of the whole world. Well, they didn't take a census of the Native Americans in America, right, during that time. It wasn't the whole world. It was the world that they knew at that time. Okay, so this idea that there's a tribulation coming on the whole world is an idea that it's coming on the Roman Empire. And so it was probably referring, in my opinion, to another coming persecution that's going to happen. And this idea that it means that they're going to be pulled out, I don't think is necessary from the words that are there. That word keep from, the idea that I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial. We only see that arrangement of words one other time, and it's in John chapter 17 and verse 15. And this is Jesus in his high priestly prayer, praying for us, praying not just for his disciples then, but his disciples for all time, forever to come. And in John chapter 17, verse 15, he says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world. That's what we normally think of when we think of the rapture before the tribulation, right? We're being taken out of the world, left behind. All the planes are crashing to the ground and everything. That's the picture we have in our head from pop culture revelation study. But Jesus prays. He says, I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. In Revelation, he says, I will keep you from this tribulation that's to come. He says, I'm going to hold you. He says, I'm going to keep you from stumbling. I'm going to keep you strong during this time. When they say, are you on the church rolls? Where are you at? Are you a Jew? You're a Christian? Well, you need to bow the knee. You don't have an exemption. Bow the knee. Caesar is Lord. And they say, there is no Lord but Jesus. And they get their head chopped off. He says, I'll keep you. The door is open to you. The temple of God, the kingdom of God is open to you. Despite the tribulation that comes, you can march right in. I've got the keys. And you're safe in me, is what he's saying there. In Revelation. So I confirm that from Revelation again, taking scripture to reveal scripture. Revelation chapter 7, verse 14. 7, verse 14 says, I said to him, sir, you know, and he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. Coming out of where? The great tribulation. How can you come out of something that you have been kept from, if it means you were taken out of the world? It doesn't say these are the ones who came out before the great tribulation. It says you came out from the great tribulation, from the midst of it. So if anything, this is the Bible saying that no, there's no rapture before the great tribulation. There may be something in the middle of the great tribulation. There may be something after the great tribulation, but nothing before. Okay? So you come out of this great tribulation. And the purpose of that tribulation in this verse is so good. It's so good. He says, I'll keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world. Here's the purpose of the tribulation: to try those who dwell on the earth. That idea of dwelling on the earth, earth dwellers, over and over again in Revelation. I think 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 times, 9 other times this verse refers to unsaved people, idol worshipers, okay, to test them, to coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. This testing, this trying is a fire. It is a judgment that's coming upon them. But that same judgment that comes upon them to melt them is coming upon the believers to harden and strengthen them. As one of the great writers of old has said, I don't know who said it, but it was a good one and I remember it. The same sun or the same fire that melts the snow hardens the clay. The same fire that melts the snow hardens the clay. The trial, the testing reveals what you're made of. It reveals if you're dross or if you're silver. Are you pure or are you trash? Are you wheat or are you chaff? We see it over and over again, this picture, that trial, fire, tests and reveals who you truly are. And so to think that Jesus here is saying, you get a pass, you're out of it, when no one else anywhere in Scripture does, is hard to defend. Hard to defend. And he says he's coming quickly. And I'm done with this. He's coming quickly. This is not the end, but a coming in judgment and a coming to strengthen the church. This isn't the final coming. This is, I'm coming. I'm coming to you. I'm right there. I'm nearby to those who need me, those who call on me. And then these four promises, I'm going to go one more time to the book of Isaiah. Book of Isaiah, we'll go to chapter 62. Chapter 62, but while you're turning there, let me read this. And he says, to the one who conquers, he says, hold fast to you that no one may seize your crown. To the one who conquers, again, what are you going to conquer if you get pulled out of it before it happens? Anyway, to the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. You're a pillar. There's an earthquake outside. You're a pillar. You're going to stand. You're going to stand there. You're not going to get shut out of the temple. You're going to be there for eternity, forever. That's your home. You're going to be a pillar in the temple of my God. And on him I will write the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. Three names and a pillar. Three promises, four promises, really, if you call the pillar a promise too. Four promises in one. Those promises are expressions of our eternal union with and fellowship with God in his presence. The door is open to them to dwell, not visit. They're pillars. Pillars are permanent. They're there to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So Isaiah chapter 62, I got to get there myself. Isaiah 62, I need little flags to keep my place in all of these. Isaiah 62, verse 2-4. Let me read this real fast. The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name. Ooh, there's the promise. There it is. You shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken. Notice it's capitalized there in your Bible. That's a name that's given to him. You will no longer be called forsaken, and your land will no longer be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. Beautiful picture of a new name that they're receiving. Remember what we talked about last week about a name, that it's about who you are, your character, that they're not forsaken by God. They are married to God. And then go one page over in mind to verse 12. Verse 12, and we see that they now get a new name. Here's the new names that they receive. It says, and they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. The city of God, the Jerusalem coming down from heaven. You shall be called a city no longer forsaken. I want to play a song for you, and we'll exit as we sing. If it'll reach. Come on. Come on. If not, I will hit the button.
There it goes. Our tongues can't dare keep quiet till his righteousness shines like the dawn.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for a new name in Christ, a new home. A land not of our own making. God, thank you that we are citizens not of this world. We don't need to fight for our own rights and our own privileges here. God, you take up our cause. We can rest in your hand, knowing that you hold the keys and the door is open. God, help us to see those open doors and walk through them in confidence, knowing that you are in charge of everything. Let us not fear, for there's nothing to fear, lest we fear displeasing you. God, help us. Help us to be faithful as this church was faithful with little. Help us to be a light to the world around us. And not that we are a light, but that we point to the light of Christ. Because there's no other name by which we may be saved. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.